Those of you who are fans of rock and roll trivia, as I am, will know that there's kind of a morbid fact that runs through the history of rock and roll, I guess the history of music in the 20th century, is that rock and roll artists tend to die young, at least the good ones do. Everyone from Elvis through to Kurt Cobain seems to die in their 20s, whether it's drug addiction or, I guess in Elvis it was drug addiction and a lot of other things. They seem to be cut down in their prime of life. And some of you may be familiar with the work of a guy called Jeff Buckley, who's an American singer-songwriter, popular, I guess, in the mid-90s. And he also died in his 20s. But it wasn't through substance abuse, it wasn't through drink. It was in a rather more tragic and accidental way. Jeff Buckley decided one day that he would go for a swim in the Mississippi River. Now, when we think of rivers in this country, you can imagine a kind of a body of water. Maybe the largest one might be the Thames or something of that size. Well, the Mississippi River is more like a sea that goes through the state of Mississippi. And Jeff Buckley thought one night that it would be a good idea to have a swim, fully clothed, in the Mississippi River. And the current was too strong, and he was pulled under, and he was pulled out several days later when they found his lifeless body at the bottom of the Mississippi. Jeff Buckley had tragically underestimated the power and the majesty and the might of the Mississippi River. The only reason that someone would swim in such a thing, not trained, not equipped in the right gear, the only reason someone would do that is because they had tragically underestimated the power of the current. And the subject that I want to address this evening from the pulpit is the subject of the law of God. And I think the sad inevitability is this, that many of us may underestimate the power, the majesty, and the might of the law of God. We might think that it is possible, preferable even, to wade into the law of God. But the Bible gives us such a strong warning, and it's a warning that we wish Jeff Buckley had seen before he entered into the Mississippi River. If you can't swim in this, don't even step in it. If you can't keep the law of God, the Bible says, even in the tiniest point, don't even try. Don't mess about with it as if you can. Don't underestimate it. It will sweep you away like a mighty river, like a mighty flood. We might say that this was the condition of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They weren't even content with the laws that God had prescribed them. They added so many, almost 600, almost 700 additional laws and codes, because they thought the law, yeah, that's easy. Come on, God, give me something else. I really want to be tested. I really want to be stretched. But they showed, and Jesus showed them up on this so many times, didn't he, that they had misunderstood the nature and the power and really the problem that the law of God is to people like you and me. The law of God wasn't a paddling pool as they thought it could be, that they could wade in and show off in, maybe. But it was a raging river. As Christians, what is our relationship to God's law? Have you ever thought about that question? So much of the Bible, so much of the Old Testament is filled with laws. What do we as Christians make of those laws? Are we to keep them? If not all of them, then some of them, or none of them? What are we supposed to do about the law of God? Well, I want you to turn, first of all, this evening to the book of Matthew and chapter 5. It's appearing on the screen if you don't have a Bible. And this is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. We all know it quite well. And I'm sure we've been to many a Bible study on it. And maybe we've even been to Bible studies that have treated the Sermon on the Mount as something that you and I can do, as a standard by which you and I are measured, and we read the Sermon on the Mount and we read what Jesus has to say, and that's the way that you and I are to live our lives. The Sermon on the Mount is turned into a to-do list, into a how-to list. Okay, let's take a closer look. Verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So this evening, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, if I want to enter the kingdom of heaven, if I want to be one of God's people, my righteousness has to exceed that of the most righteous looking people on the planet at this time. Well, come on, Jesus. This has got to be some sort of first century wordplay. This has got to be some sort of rhetoric. There's got to be some way out of this that, by which you tell us what you really mean. You can't mean that I'm to be completely perfect in keeping the law of God. Surely not. Well, we see that he does, in fact, mean that. And I mentioned that the Pharisees had added to the law. Jesus doesn't add to God's law here, but it's almost as if he plugs the law into an amplifier and whacks it on 10. What I mean by that is each of these sections of the Sermon on the Mount, of the teaching of Christ, take what the law says and then teach us what Christ, the perfect God-man, interprets the law to mean. And let's just go through some of them quickly. Verses 21 to 26, Jesus says, "The law says you shall not murder." Well, that's obvious, sure. I'm not going to murder anyone, I hope. But Jesus says, do you know what that means? It means don't be angry. The law says don't murder. Jesus says never be angry. Verses 27 to 30, the law says don't commit adultery. Well, yeah, obviously. Jesus says never even think about it. The law says don't commit adultery, don't lust. Jesus says never even think about another person in that way. Or verses 31 through to 37, the gist of it is the law says keep your promises. Don't divorce your wife, don't break an oath. And Jesus takes that to mean never tell a lie. Verses 38 to 42, never get revenge, says Jesus. Always do good to those who wrong you, says Jesus. And then, as if to really hammer the point home, verse 48, the final verse of chapter 5, be perfect. This is the law according to the God-man. Just as your heavenly Father is perfect, be perfect. Never be angry, never lust, never tell a lie, never get revenge. Never, never, never break the law, says the Lord Jesus. Still think that Sermon on the Mount is a to-do list? I don't. How can it possibly be? How can I keep any of this? It was St. David's Day yesterday, so it befits me to quote a Welshman up here. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of the Sermon on the Mount, "If you look at what the Sermon on the Mount really says, and grasp it, what will you say? You will say, God, save me from the Sermon on the Mount. Take it away. It exposes me. It reveals me. It condemns me. That's the point of the law of God as told by Jesus. It is to kill. It is to slay us in our conceived notions that we're okay, that we're mostly fine. No, Jesus' point here is really encapsulated in the first beatitude there in verse 3. This is the attitude that you're to have, the beatitude, once Jesus is finished with you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We would do well to adopt this attitude, knowing what kind of people we really are. It would be easy, perhaps, in a small church, or maybe it would be easy in a large church, to hide what kind of people we really are. But I think in a church of this size, it's really, really difficult to hide who we really are. So let's not even bother. Let's resolve to understand properly our relationship to the law, and our relationship to Christ, and our relationship to each other. And Lord willing, we will do that this evening. We're going to pick up on the story of Moses. We looked at Moses last week, and we're going to turn a bit further in the life of Moses through to Exodus chapter 19, and it's there on the screen behind me. That is Mount Sinai, by the way, in the image. And this story is Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, just before God is going to issue the law, the Ten Commandments, and actually much more than that, through Moses. And the scripture says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people, and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Here we see the people of Israel at last redeemed from their slavery in Egypt. And the Lord describes in such beautiful language of what he did. He bore them on eagle's wings, swiftly, securely, powerfully, away from the Egyptians. And where did he bring them? To himself. The deliverance from Egypt was so that Israel, God's chosen people, could be gathered together again to him. We see that there's an expectation of God's blessing, and it's dependent on how the Israelites live before God. Verse 6, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples. God is saying, everyone on this earth that I've created to keep this law, but I'm revealing it to you, my people Israel. You are to be a special people, a kingdom of priests, displaying my way of life to the whole earth, and a holy nation set apart from all the peoples of the earth to be mine and mine alone. Many people living in Britain today, I think, see laws as flexible. Road speed, tax returns, We don't seem to believe as a culture that the law should be one size fits all. It should accommodate me in my situation. I'm basically a good person, so the law should punish him and not me. And we see this in the extreme in celebrities who appear to get away with whatever they do just by waving the right amount of cash. We shy away from the concept of an absolute law because we have abandoned the concept of an absolute lawgiver. But even those of us who know this God, this Yahweh, this deliverer, can, in the culture that we live in, take his law very lightly. We can adopt the air that we breathe when we come to the scriptures and begin to think, this doesn't matter. We can begin to write off, not even 50%, but probably 70% of the scriptures. But God is clear to his people here. I have delivered you, so keep your end of the bargain. Keep covenant with me. That's the word there, covenant. And it's not just chapter 20 that is the giving of the law. It goes all the way through to chapter 31. There's a lot to remember. Moses presumably is up there a long time. There's laws about Sabbaths. There's laws about working days. There's laws about nakedness. There's laws about clothing. There's laws about food. There's laws about fasting. There's laws about everything that you could possibly imagine. And surely being given such a comprehensive guide means the people just can't go wrong. They're not lacking for knowledge. God has revealed to them in such detail how he wants them to live. And everything should go smoothly, shouldn't it? Beware that we don't have that attitude as well. Just because of the volume of this book, beware of thinking that we know it and beware of thinking that we're living it. Let's have a look at Exodus chapter 32. If you can't see it, it's a bit small. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. We could say that the history of the nation of Israel is a repetition of this story in Exodus. It happens again and again and again. God shows them grace. God shows them favor. God shows them kindness. And what do? They turn to their own ways. Just like sheep, they go astray. But it's not just the story of Israel. It's the story of all humankind. Every one of us has gone astray. Every one of us has turned to our own way. Is it the law's fault? L-A-W, the law? Well, no, the law is perfect. The law is righteous. The law is given by God. But it was never designed to do what the people wanted it to do. The law never had the power and still doesn't have the power to make anybody righteous. The law doesn't have the power to save. Paul says to the Colossians in the New Testament, who are surrounded by people who are giving them rules, saying, do not taste, do not touch, do not do this, do not do that, do not do the other thing. Maybe you know people like that. Maybe you are someone like that. Paul says about such people, they have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, and that means severity to the body. But they are of no value, these rules, in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. He says again to the Galatians in chapter 3, all who rely on works of the law are blessed, are righteous, are pleasing to God? No, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. We are friends, under a curse in this world. And we see this in our lives. You want to please the special someone in your life, and you try cooking a meal and you burn it. You want to do well in your degree or in your job, and you try extra hard and it doesn't quite work out. You make a mess of things. You've put hard work into your prayer life. You've put hard work into witnessing, and yet nothing seems to come of it. Your life is just seemingly uneventful, unproductive, unblessed. You need to achieve. You need to conquer. You need to become. Exactly like the Pharisees who were under the law. In fact, Paul says of them in Romans 10, they sought to establish their own laws because they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What on earth does he mean? Well, into our story, into the story of human history, into the story of Matthew, where we began this evening, steps Jesus. You'll know that Matthew is the gospel written to the Jewish people. And our understanding of the story of Israel will shape our understanding of what Jesus did and what he said on this earth. Now, there's a table behind me that I kind of wish had been kept for a few more minutes, but that's fine, it's up there. Who needs suspense? It's a brief hop, skip, and jump through the Gospel of Matthew. And you'll see that Matthew, as the writer to the Jewish people, is very careful to parallel what Jesus does with what Israel has done. Matthew 2:15. Matthew describes, you remember, Mary and Joseph taking Jesus down into Egypt. And he quotes from Hosea 11, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That is not a prophecy to do with the Messiah. It is a prophecy to do with the people of Israel. It's simply a retelling of what happened. But Matthew, under the guiding of the Spirit, is pointing out the truth that I want to bring to you this evening, that Jesus is the true Israel. God refers to the nation of Israel as God's son. But they were a wayward son, weren't they? They were an imperfect son. But Jesus is the true Israel, the true Son of God. And it's almost as if Matthew is retelling the story of Israel from the life of Christ. Just as Israel came up out of Egypt, was delivered out of Egypt, the Christ comes out of Egypt, signaling the start of a new exodus, not just of one people out of slavery, but of all people out of sin and out of death. In Matthew 3, we see that just as Israel crossed the Jordan into the promised land, Christ enters the Jordan as the true Israel, the true Joshua, the true deliverer of his people, and is baptized on behalf of the people. Why were they coming out to see John at that time? Well, these people knew they had not kept the law of God. They knew they were separated from God. They knew that they needed to recommit themselves to him. And here comes Jesus. And you remember John saying those words, "Behold the Lamb of God." But then Jesus does something that John completely doesn't expect. Rather than stand there and nod and smile and think and say, "Well done, John, this is exactly what I want," Jesus himself gets into the waters of baptism. And John is so surprised that in Matthew 3, verse 14, he says to him, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" I wonder if you ever thought, why on earth did Jesus get baptized? Why did he need to? He had no uncleanness to be washed from. He had no sins to confess. He was not separated from fellowship with God. What does Isaiah say about Jesus' baptism? He was numbered among the transgressors. The Lord Jesus, and this is so amazing, the Lord Jesus comes into the sinner's convention and is numbered among them. The Lord Jesus, who should have stood there and said, "This is right, you are all filth compared to me," in his compassion, in his love, in his humility, gets into the water on my behalf and on yours, and is baptized as our representative, as our substitute, as our champion. That's amazing, isn't it? Don't let familiarity rob you of what's going on in the Gospels. And then in Matthew 4, what happens? We know the story. Jesus is led out into the wilderness. And there, again, there's such a parallel here. Just as Israel was led out to be tested for 40 years, Jesus goes out to be tested for 40 days. But you'll see the difference. Israel fails in the wilderness. Even though God gives them plenty, manna, quail, water from the rock, they have everything they need and still they grumble. Jesus goes out starving among the wild animals, tempted by the devil, and triumphs. The true Israel, the true Son of God, fulfilling the law. And then in Matthew 5, here we are, the Sermon on the Mount. Exodus 19, Moses goes up the mountain, delivers the law to the people who are unable to keep it. And in Matthew 5, Jesus, the true Moses, goes up the mountain and says, delivering the law again, "I will keep the law." The purpose of the life of Jesus was to do what Israel could never do, was to do what I could never do, what you could never do, to fulfill the law of God in my place. In my place, condemned, he stood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The law testifies that anyone who fails to keep it is cursed. And Jesus came to take that curse, to be sin, so that you and I could be set free. You and I could be pure and righteous. The very righteousness of God, even though I have not kept his law for one second of my life. Many might see Moses ascending the mountain and think that is a picture of the Christian life. It's what Martin Luther referred to as a theology of glory. God is up there at the top of the mountain, and I, by fortitude, by persistence, by the might of my desire to be made right with him, climb step by step. It doesn't matter how many times I fall, it doesn't matter how many times I scrape my knee, I will get to the top of that mountain. A theology of glory. Jesus comes and presents us with a theology of the cross. I am down here in the miry pit of my own wretchedness. There's no hope of me even getting to the mountain, let alone climbing it. But Christ in grace comes down from heaven, down from the place of glory, down from the place of might and power, empties himself and comes and picks me up in his arms and takes me to the Father. That's the gospel. That Christ does what you and I cannot do in making us new, in giving us new life, in filling us with the Spirit. And he continues to do what you and I cannot do on any single day. The law shows you up for who you really are. And that can be overwhelming. God in his grace never reveals to us the depth, the full depth of our depravity. But we sometimes get that sense of it and we feel undone. But God, in his grace, comes to us and says, "Here am I. Here is my righteousness. Here is my perfection. Take it. Receive it." It's That's what we do at the communion table. We receive what Christ has done for us, His finished work. Now, the Christian has often slid into two differing errors when it comes to the law. One is what's called antinomianism. Nomos means law, antinomos. So, lawlessness. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Yes, we should. Because there is grace that covers whatever I do. And I'm not going to tell you that that's in any way right. But the other slippery slope is law keeping. Is dotting the T's and crossing the I's and making sure every iota is in there. And failing miserably. But nevertheless, that dogged determinism to make yourself right. And that is just as wicked. That is just as bad. That is just as full of failure. Jesus has paid it all. Jesus has kept the law. So now what do we do? What do I do? When I see these laws, I can't ignore them, given what you've just said, but I know I can't keep them. What do I do? Well, in John chapter 6, we read what Jesus said about him being the bread of life. But in John chapter 6, verse 28, people come up to Jesus and ask him that very question. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." The crescendo, the climax, the finish of every sermon should be this. Believe in the Lord Jesus. I am not here to give you anything to do but that. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Trust him. Receive him, his gift of righteousness, his offer of forgiveness, the completeness of his sacrifice. Believe in that. That is our work as Christians. Everything else will flow from that. All our works of love and our service, if they do not have faith at the root, will be so ugly, will be so full of self, will be so full of failure that we may as well not do them. The work of God is to believe in him whom he has sent. That is the true law of righteousness, the true law of life. If you've strayed into antinomianism, whatever happens, happens, anything goes, then come to Christ. If you've strayed into rigorous, restrictive, condemning of yourself and others, keeping of the law, then come to Christ. Let all that go. Believe in him. The true Israel, the true Adam, the true and only Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this Lord Jesus who came to fulfill the law, not just in word, but in deed, not just in letter, but in spirit, and not to show us up, not to raise the barrier, not to set us a mountain to climb to eventually, if we ever could, reach him by hook or by crook, but to come down, take on human flesh, make himself nothing, enter into the sinner's convention and be baptized on our behalf. Lord, I pray that this week we would delight all the more in the finished work of Christ. Help us to believe in him whom you have sent us. We pray in his name. Amen.